Well, this conference this morning is not first and foremost a conference for us. It's a conference for our dear Lord to adore and worship Him. And so the first person that starts us off is Jesse Johnson. And what I want to say about Jesse is I appreciate the fact that Jesse and I have known each other for quite a while. We first encountered one another through Austin Duncan at their apartment over off of Paseo. And since then, it's been very encouraging to watch God really work in the life of Jesse and grow him. He's a native son. He's from Albuquerque and now, of course, is in L.A. at MacArthur's Church and graduated from seminary there and now teaches there at the seminary. Also works as an evangelistic pastor. Is that the title?
Outreach pastor.
Outreach pastor. I've called it missions, I'll get outreach sometimes. So outreach pastor. And it is a real privilege. I've told Jesse this before, but it is a privilege to just see the way that God has worked in Jesse's life. And I think that's the exciting thing when we look at these patriarchs, to see the way that God continued to work and sanctify them, and he was true to his word. And I don't know really if Jesse, with humble beginnings at Calvary Chapel, really had an idea of what God would do and where God would take him, but how faithful and good God has been in his life. So I asked Jesse to come forward and share.
Thanks, Thomas. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at Lot, which Thomas more or less gave me my choice of patriarchs, and I was thinking about the different options from Abraham, Sarah, Lot, Joseph. Yeah, I think he even told me I could invent my own if I wanted to. Lot is the one that intrigues me most because he's the one that I think comes closest to where we see ourselves. When we look in the mirror, often, you know, in our hearts we want to see the faith of Abraham, in our hearts we want to see the steadfastness of Jacob, or the obedience and submissiveness of Sarah. But in reality, normally we look in the mirror and we see the compromises of Lot. In fact, if you just had what the Old Testament taught on Lot, you would end thinking that there is no way this guy was righteous. There's no way that this guy is a model for anything other than failure and compromise and one unmitigated disaster after another. But in fact, the New Testament refers to him righteous. Peter calls him righteous three times in the span of two verses. The New Testament calls him godly in another place. He's a man whose testimony echoes through the pages of Scripture. More than that, this chapter we're going to focus on today, chapter 19 of Genesis, is one of the most commonly quoted passages in Scripture. If you do a search of all Old Testament stories or passages that are quoted anywhere else in the rest of the Bible, including the Old Testament, Genesis 19 is at the top of the list. It's a story that has profound implications for how we view our life, for how we view our ministry, and for how we view even Christianity in general. And I think this is a story that came to my attention really when I was reading a book by R. Kent Hughes. I believe it's called Set Apart or Called Apart, something like that. And he says that this story is probably the most fitting parallel for the modern contemporary evangelical church. Our church today is not lacking for moral instruction. We know how we're supposed to live. We're not lacking for spiritual instruction. We know how we're supposed to pray, the kind of things we're supposed to believe. What our church in this culture is lacking, I think more than perhaps almost any time in church history, is the ability to remain separated from the world. It used to be that holiness 101 was defining sanctification as being different from the world. In fact, if you look at older books on Christianity, if you look at how the Puritans defined sanctification, how the Puritans defined holiness, your basic entry-level definition is being different from the world. How different that is today. Today, most cultural Christians, most American Christians, perhaps even some of you, consider that to be the one sin, the cardinal sin that could doom Christianity, is you being separate from the world. We have this attitude that if Christians are so separate from the world, then Christianity will cease to exist, you know, by the time our children grow up. They won't even have a church to grow up in because of how our church was different from the world. We have this attitude that the church somehow takes a noble virtue when it becomes like the world. Now, of course, we wouldn't compromise our doctrine. We wouldn't question the Trinity. We wouldn't question regeneration. But there's this this aspect that's developed into American Christianity of wanting to be liked. And it's just the same pagan sin from the days of old when Adam would not stand up to Eve for fear of being rejected. When person after person, judge after judge, king after king accommodates his life to the world around him. Lot is really the father of that kind of living. He's the father of that kind of mindset. Lot was Abraham's nephew. Now, he did not have a happy childhood. Abraham had two brothers. Lot was the son of, I think he was the youngest of the three. The scripture doesn't say, but the order they're given in, Lot was the son of the third person given, so perhaps the youngest. He had a sister. Lot's father died. Lot's sister was married off to Abraham's other brother, that's a dysfunctional family as then as it much is now. His sister married off to one uncle. Lot is then left essentially as an orphan. Abraham adopts him with Sarah. Scripture tells us in Genesis 11, the end of Genesis chapter 11, that Abraham already knew that Sarah was barren at this point. So it's safe to say that Lot was adopted by Abraham and Sarah to be their heir. They didn't have an heir. They didn't have a child. Lot would be that heir. Lot would be that child. If Lot could mind his business, be the good child, stay out of trouble, he would be the one who inherits Abraham's kingdom. Now, of course, we know that that doesn't work out like that. Lot and Abraham separate, but not after kind of a rough and wild adventure. I'm thankful for the map, Bill, that you handed out last night, because it not only is it a story of how Abraham and Sarah journeyed to every corner of the known world at the time, but Lot was dragged along by their shoestrings. He started off in what would be modern-day Kuwait, up through Iraq, up through Turkey, down through Beirut, a sojourn in Jerusalem, then into Egypt, where they narrowly escaped seeing Sarah married off to the Pharaoh, and they escaped back to Israel. All of this is not, I guess, the ideal childhood for Lot. But in chapter 13, it starts with his flocks had grown, his herds had grown. He'd become a wealthy and a prominent individual. And Moses is somewhat delicate or tactful in the way he describes Lot's and Abram's relationship at the time, because he says that their herds had grown so big they were no longer able to peacefully coexist. And at first he makes it sound like it's an issue of grazing space. There's too many sheep or goats around and they need to separate because of that. But then when Abraham finally addresses Lot in chapter 13, he says that it's not so much about grazing space as the fact that Lot's people are pugnacious. They're argumentative. His herdsmen are getting in fights with Abram's herdsmen. And this is not just an Old West grazing dispute. This gets right to the issue of that family. Abraham is the father, and he, as we heard last night, was coming off of one compromise after another. At this point, he's just fled back from Egypt, where his wife was almost married away. And Abraham looks at the situation, and he cannot control what is essentially his son. And he says, the only solution here is for you to separate from me, for you to go a different way. And you even see Abraham's righteousness here, in that he says, look around you. He tells Lot, you decide which way to go. Pick any direction you want. Left, right, straight, back, northeast, southwest. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. Imagine this parting involved tears. Involves the next in the line of failures in Lot's life. Separated from the only family he has at this point. Abraham loses his heir, which brings additional significance when the Lord tells him that he's going to give him an heir. And Abraham then offers up his servant. Remember, he says, Eleazar of Damascus, he can be my heir. That wasn't his plan. It was supposed to be Lot. But as Lot stands on the top of the hill, Genesis 13 tells us, he saw such beauty. It's actually 13:1. We can even look at it this morning if you want. Genesis 13:1. As Lot is looking around, the land is even described as having the beauty of Eden of it. Let's skip down to verse 8. Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right. If you take the right hand, I'll go to the left. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of Yahweh, the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. Moses says this land is like the Garden of Eden, is what Lot's looking at. Everywhere. He could go any direction and would be reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. But, a little foreshadowing, this is before Yahweh destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against Yahweh. Why did Lot go left? Why did he journey towards Sodom? That's the question you're supposed to ask at this point. He hints at it twice by Moses telling you God hadn't destroyed it yet, but these people were wicked sinners. And that's the direction Lot chose to go. That's the next in a line of compromises for Lot. He could have gone any direction, and any direction had beautiful land, the most beautiful in the world. You know that because Abram said, go whichever way you want, and Abram doesn't even move. If you keep looking in the passage, verse 14, Yahweh said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look to the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. All the land you see I'll give to you and your offspring forever. It was all good land, and yet something in Lot drew him towards Sodom. Something in him drew him that way. There's a note of compromise in his decision. You don't want to stretch this too far, because if Lot would have gone the other direction, Abram would have gone towards Sodom. But the point still stands that Lot was given a choice, and he chose it based on worldly ideas. He looked one direction, and it looked a little bit better than the other direction. Yeah, the people are wicked pagan sinners, but so what? My cows will like it. That was his mindset. I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I've had people come to me and say, thinking about moving to so-and-so city, to such-and-such a place, I have a job promotion. My first question always, knee-jerk reaction is, what kind of church is there? Oh, I have no idea. And I suggest maybe, I don't know, look into it, at least check it out. Oh, you know, the moving band's coming on Monday. We'll find when we get there. It's that kind of Lot-like decision-making. Of, yeah, the world says that this would be a good idea. This would be a good choice. This would be a good thing to do. Oh, what? Spiritual implications? It's good land. And off Lot goes. However, Lot's problems come from others before they come from Sodom. After a few years, Sodom found itself in a war with neighboring kings. To make Genesis 14, which is kind of a long story short, Lot gets plundered. He gets kidnapped. He's an innocent bystander. All of his livestock, his herds get stolen. His stuff gets stolen. The women who are with him get stolen. Lot himself gets kidnapped and stolen. In Genesis 14, word gets back to Abram. He takes the servants. They go and liberate Lot. A midnight Navy SEAL style raid to free Lot and bring him back to his land. And the story is in there to show you Abraham's relationship to Lot. That even after they separated, Abram was righteous. Lot was in a predicament. Abram went and rescued him. There's all kinds of irony in this predicament Lot finds himself in. He chose the wide path because it would be better for his possessions. The result of that, he loses all of his possessions. He chose material gain over spiritual protection. The result of that, somebody more spiritually mature than him, Abraham, has to come rescue him, and all his material gain is wiped out. There's a spiritual maxim here, I think, for us. If you choose to accumulate wealth at the expense of spiritual principles, you lose wealth and you lose your spiritual principles. Make a decision that's best for money, you lose money. Make a decision best for your herds, you lose your herds. Lot made the choice to build up his possessions and he lost his possessions. And the other irony in here is Abram turned out to be stronger than Lot anyway. You get the idea from chapter 13. They split everything 50-50. When it comes down to it, Abram is strong enough to overpower Lot's kidnappers and free him. Lot's decision to build up his possessions meant nothing. Abram grew stronger anyway. But all that is prefiguring, pre-shadowing chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 1 is where we really start today. And this is where the wheels have officially come off of Lot's life. Before, he has compromises, he has herds, he has family. Abram rescues him out of a tight spot. But in chapter 19, there's pretty much no future left for Lot. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, sitting in the gate of Sodom is not a casual position. He's not out there, you know, hanging out watching the sunset. sitting in the gate means that he is a judge in the city. He's well, our equivalent of a judge. He settles disputes. He's a ruler. He's on the city council. Lot is now ruling over Sodom. And this is part of a long slide into his presence there. Remember what we saw in chapter 13. He moved out there as far as Sodom. Chapter 14, which we skipped, he was kidnapped from, you know, the border of Sodom. His tent was inside Sodom. He went from living as far as Sodom to living in Sodom to ruling over Sodom. Now he's an instrument of justice in Sodom. He was ruling. He was enforcing. If you got a who's who guide to Sodom, Lot would be on the first page. He's sitting at the gate. And two angels come by. Now, we know from chapter 18 that those angels are not there to pay Lot a social visit. They're there to destroy Sodom. That's their goal. They're going to destroy Sodom. But because of some finagling on Abraham's part, Abraham pled for Lot. I think Abraham's pleading in chapter 18, which we'll look at later, boils down to Abraham wanting to rescue his nephew. Abraham knows that these angels are going to destroy the city, that are going to destroy Sodom. Abraham's former heir, his nephew, is living there, and Abraham pleads for that. And so these angels come for the sole purpose of destroying Sodom, and if Lot happens to be rescued with them, that's fine. Lot doesn't know this. He's sitting at the gate, and when he saw them, verse 1 says, he rose to meet them, he bowed himself with his face to the earth, and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house, spend the night and wash your feet, then you may rise up early and go your way. Well, this is an echo of chapter 18. This is what Abraham did when he saw these two men. These two men were walking through Abraham's fields. He ran out, bowed before them, insisted they come in and eat. Abraham wanted to wash their feet. Abraham uses almost the exact same words that Lot uses here. Abraham and Lot look exactly the same. Lot is being hospitable just like his uncle. The only difference is that Lot is doing it in Sodom. How strange is that? This kind of godly principle, godly hospitality, a drop in a pond of unrighteousness. It stands out. Nobody else went and met these men. Yet it's in the middle of Sodom. How sad. Imagine Lot's vexation at his community. Now, who knows why he got involved in Sodom? Who knows what his motives were? Perhaps he wanted safety. He didn't want to get kidnapped again. Perhaps he wanted to change the city. Perhaps he thought if he just got involved, then his kids would have a better place to grow up. If he just got down on their level, spoke their language, as it were, then he could steer them away from their destruction. We don't know. We're going to look at later 2 Peter, where Peter says that Lot spent his days there vexed or tortured, is the Greek word, by their unrighteousness. So Peter connects their unrighteousness with Lot spending his time there. So there's something about them being unrighteous that drew Lot there. And there was also something about them being unrighteous that vexed him, that tortured his soul, that tortured his spirit. Either way, he's there up to his gills in unrighteousness, sitting at the city gate, strangers come by, and he acts like his uncle Abraham. He insists that they come in. Now, he does this for two reasons. One, he wanted to be hospitable. Two, he was righteous, and he knew that if those messengers stayed in the courtyard, what their plan was, that they would be attacked. He insists and demands that they would come in and join his family. Second part of verse 2, the angel said, no, we'll spend the night in the town square. So verse 3, he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, and all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Now, I want you to think about Lot's hospitality at this point. He has put his family, his life at risk in order to protect these two messengers. Now, he doesn't know that they're angelic beings. As far as he's concerned, they're just messengers. They're just wandering around. But he has put his family and his life at stake to offer them hospitality. This is a risk he knows about when he starts. He knows that if he offers them to come in, that they will probably be attacked. That's why he wants them in his house. If they're attacked out in the open, they have no defense, he thinks. So if he can get them inside of his house and they're attacked there, at least he can defend them. This is not a risk-free decision. It's a choice that is going to put his family at risk. It's a choice that can end with the rape and murder of his daughters. He's already calculated that in. It's a choice that could end with his own death. He's already calculated that in. And he made the decision to defend them. And he goes outside and puts his body in front of his door and says, "You cannot attack them. Essentially, over my dead body will you get to them." Or at the very least, his compromise position, verse 8, "Behold, I have two daughters who've not yet known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Let me do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." What in the world? I remember after I got saved reading the Bible, start to finish, starting in Genesis. And, you know, there's a lot in the first, you know, few chapters that throw you off. The Garden of Eden story, the flood. Okay, I get that. The Tower of Babel. Okay, it's tough to believe, but I believe in a supernatural God. He can flood the earth if he wants. He can scatter the languages if he wants. Then you get to this. What in the world? Have my daughters instead and let me defend these messengers by giving you my two virgin daughters? How is that a good idea? Now, you can dampen it a little bit by saying, we're going to find out later, these two daughters are engaged to some of the men that are pounding at the gate. So Lot's mindset might be, you know, you're going to be married to them anyway. They're your job to defend. If you want to take them. And maybe gambling they wouldn't actually do it, that the two guys who are in the crowd that are engaged to his daughters wouldn't allow the crowd to attack them. Who knows what he was thinking? That's going to be a tough one to live down, though, we're going to see in his family life. This is a sign of Lot's compromise. And what's even a bigger sign of Sodom's immorality is verse 9. Look at their response to the suggestion that instead of raping two men, they rape two women. They said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow," speaking of Lot, "came to sojourn and he's become the judge." What he's saying there, first of all, underlines Lot's compromise that he came to sojourn. He came just to visit the city, just to spend a season there. Well, he's obviously not sojourning there. He's on the city council. I mean, the sojourn became a long stay. He unpacked. But they're mocking him. "You came as a sojourner here. Who are you? You're not from here. You're not one of us. How dare you lecture us on unrighteousness? Who do you think you are?" Which, first of all, lets you know that Lot has not been lecturing them on unrighteousness to this point. He has lived his holy life, his righteous life, in absolute silence, in absolute solitude. He was on the city council. He's judging at the gate, and the people don't get that he finds their lifestyle offensive. He is part and parcel of the city, and he has never confronted the sin of that city, to the point that when he does do it, they are shocked. "Who do you think you are? How dare you lecture us on how we treat strangers? You're a stranger. You think giving us your daughters will satisfy us? You're out of your minds. We want those two men. What kind of judge do you think you are?" They pressed hard against the man Lot. So now they're physically attacking him. They drew near to break the door down. But the men, speaking of the angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they were themselves groping for the door. And that's just an absurd scene. These men struck blind by perhaps a flash of light, similar to what blinded Saul when he fell off of his donkey. These angels hit the men with light. Rather than fall to their knees and repent like Saul, they grope at the door. They can't see it, but they know where it was. And they want in. They don't want the women. They want the men. Their lust has blinded them. The light has blinded them. The angels have blinded them. But they know where that door is, and they want in. What a sad story. Lot was righteous enough that he was willing to die to protect his guests. He was compromising enough to sacrifice his daughters to do just that. Lot was righteous enough to be offended by this whole scene and compromising enough to live there for who knows how many years. Well, the next day, daylight comes. The men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else in here, sons-in-laws, daughters, anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against his people has become great before Yahweh. Yahweh has sent us to destroy it. Verse 14, so Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who are probably blind outside on the front porch, up, get out of this place, for Yahweh is about to destroy this city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be joking. These guys are blind on his porch from a night filled with lust. And he says, God is going to destroy you. This is your last chance. Listen to me now or die. What does that tell you about Lot's testimony up until this point? That when he opens his mouth, they laugh. Judgment from Yahweh? Yeah, right. We've seen you. We're not falling for that. They think it's a joke. This, verse 15, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, Yahweh being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought him out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, if you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I can't escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's just a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? My life will be saved. He said to them, behold, I'll grant you this favor. I will not overthrow the city of which you've spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrived. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which means little one. Does Lot think he can't outrun God's wrath? Does Lot think that the angels will destroy the city so suddenly that he'll get caught up? The angels drug him outside with his two daughters and his wife, only to destroy him because he didn't find a tree big enough to hide behind. Is that what Lot is thinking? Absolutely not. Sodom is a city. Gomorrah is the geographic area around there. The angels are going to destroy it all. Lot doesn't want to see it go away. His life is there. His livelihood, his culture, the world he knows and loves is about to be destroyed by God. And here's Lot's plan. If I go to this city, you won't destroy that city. So give me just this one little city, this little tiny island of unrighteousness that I can flee to. And spare that place. Lot's concerned about his lifestyle. He almost died the night before. His sons-in-law's laughed off his pleas for holiness as a joke. His city is going to be destroyed. His servants will be dead. His livestock dead. Everything gone. And Lot's main concern is, where will I live? What kind of people will I be around? Let me go to this one small unrighteous city. Just a little tiny part of Sodom. And let me live there. Well, the angels give it to him, and he goes. The sun rose on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Probably not like the cheesy movies and plays you may have seen this reenacted in. The look, word look here is not just, you know, a glance. She looked. She stopped. She looks at the city. And it wasn't like, oh, she saw the flash of light, whoa, gone, like an atomic bomb or something. Not like that at all. She stopped and she looked at it with longing in her eyes, with longing in her heart. Sodom was in her soul and she longed after it. She sat there looking and longing. She died. Probably the sulfur that was rained down from heaven turned things to salt, destroyed them, encrusted them in salt. It's probably what happened to her, encrusted in that sulfur. Dead, just like the inhabitants of Sodom. What a scene that would be, by the way. This city destroyed, covered in salt, sulfurized, vaporized. And there, just over the hill, a mile or so away, one person with the same effects. God was destroying the soul, not the geography. And she received it. Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he'd stood before Yahweh. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the land of the valley, and he looked up, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So that it was when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew his cities and the land which he lived. Let's keep going. Now Lot went out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he's afraid to live in Zoar. Lot has completely gone crazy at this point. He doesn't want to live in the community. He's like the kind of guy that moves his mobile home out in the desert of California so that the aliens don't get him. That's where he is right now. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And living in a cave was as weird then as it is now. It's not somehow strange. Oh, in the patriarch times, they always lived in caves, of course. No, they didn't live in caves. They buried people in caves. Lot has gone crazy. And you can't really blame him at this point. Think of what his life has been like. His father died, then separated from the person who raised him. The little, you know, foray into Egypt probably couldn't have been too kind on him. Now everything he owns destroyed. His sons-in-law is dead. His wife dead. Killed by God, by the way. And he's gone crazy. He's out in a cave. The firstborn, verse 31, said to the younger, "Our father's old. There's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth." In other words, there's nobody to sleep with us. "Come, let us make our father drink wine. We will lie with him. We may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. Look at the contrast here between Abraham and Lot. Abraham's offspring are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. Lot's offspring is reduced to his daughter getting him drunk and sleeping with him in a cave. So they made their father drink wine that night, verse 33. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. That doesn't mean that he didn't know what was happening. What that means is he didn't know who she was, perhaps. He didn't know when it ended. It's an idiom for he was passed out drunk is what that means. He woke up in the morning. Who knows if it was a dream or was real. He doesn't know he was drunk. Verse 34, the next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight, and you lay with him. Then you go in and lie with him. We may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. Also, the younger rose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both his daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. Lot ends his life in absolute disgrace. You cannot have a worse ending for somebody in Scripture. This is Lot's legacy. But turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll stay in 2 Peter for the rest of our time. I'll trust the story of Lot is ingrained in your mind. We're going to start in verse 7. And we're going to go back and read the whole paragraph, but we'll start in verse 7. "And if he," speaking of God, "rescued righteous Lot," in 2 Peter 2, verse 7, "rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed," and again that word distressed is the Greek word for tortured, "greatly tortured by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man," second time he's called righteous, "lived among them day after day, he was tormenting in his righteous soul over their lawless deeds." Third time he's called righteous, this time his soul is called righteous. "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials." He's called righteous and godly. I'm going to take out three lessons from Lot's life for us today. They're basically descriptions of Lot that we're then going to apply to our own lives. The first, Lot was righteous. Lot was righteous. Any understanding of Lot has to start with the fact that he was righteous. Again, if we just had Genesis' account of his life, there's no way you end with him passed out drunk after having sex with his daughters. Do you end that paragraph saying, "Man, this guy is a born-again believer. His name is in heaven." But he's called righteous. You think this guy's missing basic elements of what it means to follow God. Did he leave the wide path for the narrow path? Ooh, that's a hard stretch. Did he treasure honesty, integrity, godliness? I don't think so. And you have to remember that Genesis wasn't given to us as a treatise on godliness. Genesis is given to us to explain how Moses, how God's chosen nation came into being. It was written to show how God brought Israel from nothingness into Egypt. But in there we have this picture of Lot. Peter is written to tell us about godliness. And he calls Lot righteous and godly. He was distressed, he was tormented, and he was righteous. R. Kent Hughes again says, Lot shows us it's possible for a believer to be distressed by the world while willfully clinging to the world. Lot was vexed by Sodom, but Sodom was in his soul, and his soul was righteous. I want you to think about this for a second. If you gave Lot the choice between heaven and hell, he would choose heaven. If you gave Lot the choice between heaven and earthly pleasures, he would choose earthly pleasures. Yet the Bible calls him righteous. And this really gets down to the essence of what justification is. This is why I love Lot's story. Justification is when God declares you to be righteous. That's the basic definition of justification. God declares someone to be righteous, and that person is justified. It's instant, and it's an act of God. Abraham is made righteous by God because he believed God's promises. Lot is made righteous by God because God made him righteous. There's no other way to be declared righteous than by faith. So Lot has faith, and God reckons Lot's faith to him as righteousness. He imputes righteousness to him, as Pastor John said last night. It's counted to him as righteousness. Lot is righteous because God made him righteous. A one-time act of God instantly. When Lot stands before God for judgment, he will be on his way to heaven because God looks at him and he sees the work of his son. He sees righteous Lot. Lot was righteous. This shows us the difference between justification and sanctification too, by the way. Justification, bam, instant, one time. Sanctification, ongoing throughout the rest of your life. Justification, an act of God. Sanctification, an act of God and man. That may initially pet some of you guys the wrong way, but if you think of verses that talk about sanctification, for example, Ephesians 2:10, there's good works which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Do you ever see justification called described like that? I don't think so. Do you ever see regeneration described like that? No, hardly. Sanctification. God prepares good works for you, God's work. You walk in them. My wife and I were talking last night about Lot. She asked me a brilliant question. If sanctification depends on God, why wasn't Lot as sanctified as he should have been? Because we're sinful. And we fight against sanctification. We love sin. We love Sodom. We like that our tents are there. We like that our herds are there. We like that our friends are there. We love it. Now, believe me when I say this. There are a few doctrines in the world that I would die on more than lordship salvation. It drives me crazy that there are people in this world who say that they are Christians and they're going to heaven, and yet they have not submitted their life to the leadership and the lordship of Christ. What a pugnacious and obnoxious doctrine. I don't think there's anything that's more alive in the American church today than that doctrine that is more offensive to God. But at the same time, we so often confuse the order of justification and sanctification in our practical thinking. In our minds, this person says they're justified. Well, I want to see a long track record of sanctification before I'll believe that story. Somebody says, you hear the story all the time. I became a Christian when I was 16, and you know, I loved Christ and I really wanted to be a Christian, but I really didn't, you know, discover the doctrines of grace. I really didn't repent from this certain sin. I didn't know this thing was sin. My life didn't take off for Christ until a few years later. Well, my friends, your sanctification started at age 20. You couldn't have been saved until then. Try that biblical counseling episode with Lot. Justification produces sanctification. Not everybody is sanctified equally. Somebody who refuses to repent from sin, you can make a strong case that they're not a Christian. Somebody who's not sanctified to the level you would like them to be does not give you guise to question their justification. Yes, they're not as spiritual as you are. Lot is not as spiritual as Abraham. But he is righteous. His soul is righteous. And he is godly. I mean, Abraham pled with God. He said, God, if there are 50 righteous, will you destroy the city? God said, no. If there are 45 righteous, will you destroy the city? God said no. If there are 40 righteous, will you destroy the city? God said no. If there are 30 righteous, will you destroy the city? God said no. If there are 20 righteous, will you destroy the city? God said no. If there are 10 righteous, will you destroy the city? And God said no. What lesson does Abraham have at this point? God is not going to destroy the righteous, and there are fewer than 10 righteous in Sodom. God knows. God's not negotiating over a hypothetical that he doesn't have figured out yet. So when God says, if there's 10, Abraham, I won't destroy it. The angels are on the way right now. Abraham says there's less than 10. He goes up on the hill. He looks at the city and he prays and he says, please, Lord, let Lot be delivered because God will not destroy the righteous. And Lot was led away because he was righteous. Lot was righteous. Secondly, Lot was compromised. Lot was righteous and Lot was compromised. Lot followed again a gradual descent into Sodom. He moved his tent as far as Sodom. He moved his tent into Sodom. Now he's ruling over Sodom. When all is said and done, Lot's compromises to influence the city were absolutely pointless. How many converts did he have from his time in Sodom? Zero. His two daughters, perhaps. Not even his wife believed his message. Think of the compromises he made to influence the city. None of them worked. When he left, none of his neighbors followed him. His sons-in-law thought he was joking. His wife was the person who knew him better than everybody else in the world. And there was nothing in any of his words, nothing in any of his actions, nothing in any of his speeches that made her fear God in the least. When he died, drunk, with two pregnant daughters in a cave, you have to ask yourself, where did those two girls learn that? Whose wine did they use? Whose cave were they in? Whose lifestyle were they emulating? Sodom, certainly, but Lot's. The result of a compromised life is never more people believe your message because you live more like the world. The result of a compromised life is the people who are closest to you are the most corrupted by you. Again, there's such a strange desire in many Christians today to emulate Lot. While they would never say, I want to be like Lot, they do say things like, for the church to reach the world, we have to become like the world. That compromise will not result in the church reaching the world. That compromise will result in your family leaving the faith. You see things that are inconsequential. Let me say that word again. Inconsequential. Such as dress and music. And you say, if the church emulated the world in those things, those inconsequential things, then it would be more effective at reaching the world. Of course, that continuum keeps going to things like language and pleasures. If we spoke more like the world, if we enjoyed the things the world did, if we lived more like the world, then they would believe our message. All the way to the other side of the spectrum, where if we loved the things the world loved, if we were worldly like the world, if we coveted the things they did, then we would be a more effective witness. Robert Gundry says, quote, the evangelical church has become worldly. Materialism grips the church. Pleasure seeking dominates us. Evangelicals are fascinated with sensuality and violence. Immodesty is du jour. Pornography and sexual laxity and divorce are tolerated. In fact, rampant in the American church. Listen, you expect weak believers to struggle with basic Christianity concepts like sanctification means different from the world. Holiness is being different from the world. Weak believers struggle with that concept. That's why they're called weak believers. But there seems to be a wholesale change in the way many Christians view their role in the world. Be as worldly as possible. Make the message as appealing as possible. I remember when I first got saved, a few months after I became a Christian, I was a freshman at UNM. I was driving home from school with one of my teammates from soccer in the car, who's not a Christian. And I had witnessed to him before, and he'd, you know, rejected it. He's giving me a ride home. And a Jars of Clay song comes on the cool radio station we were listening to. And I'm, you know, obviously dating myself at the time because most of you don't know who Jars of Clay is. And those of you who do are laughing at me. Jars of Clay song comes on the radio. It's this Christian group that had a secular song that's playing on the radio stations. And I honestly stopped and prayed in my heart, Lord, please let my friend Gabe like this Jars of Clay song. For some reason, that seemed to be really important to me at the time. Like, the gospel would be more appealing to Gabe if he realized that the Jars of Clay were a Christian group and they had music that he liked. That was my logic at the time. So, you know, I'm sitting there and he's trying to have a conversation. I'm not talking. I want to listen to music. And the song has no Christian significance in any way, shape, or form. So the song is over and he's like, that was a cool song. I hadn't heard it before. And I pounced. You know, they're Christians. They're a Christian group. Jars of Clay. They're a Christian group. That comes from 2 Corinthians 4, a Christian group. And he looks and I'm like, whoa, okay, neat. And I thought, wait, where's the tears? Where's the repentance? Where's the pulling over to the side of the road and going, oh, my Savior, I've been living in rebellion against you. If only I knew. None of that. Now, that's a funny story. Because that's a story of an immature Christian who has no clue about what evangelism really is or how offensive the gospel really is. But it's strange how that lot-like method has enveloped many churches' view of evangelism. Where if only our stuff can be appealing to the world. You absolutely misunderstand my point if you think that I'm implying Jars of Clay is somehow sinning by making cool music. You may disagree on it being cool, but you're missing my point if you think I'm implying that they're sinning in doing that. Of course not. The sin isn't in the kind of music or the kind of dress or any of that kind of stuff. The sin is in the idea that the gospel is more appealing to people if your lifestyle is more accommodating to them. How silly. It's a funny story when it's a Christian who's been saved for 3 months. It's sad and pathetic when it represents the view of many mature Christians. It's foolish and it's not cool. So many Christians have this idea that if only the way we live and dress and act would be more appealing to the world, then they'll say, oh, I guess I will worship the crucified Jew. I will worship your resurrected Savior because of the way your lifestyle represents mine. From the very beginning, God's plan was to bring the gospel to the world by making a people separate from the world. That's the way the gospel works. God called Abraham and said, leave. Go somewhere else. God called Moses and said, leave. Go somewhere else. God gave Moses the Mosaic Law filled with rituals and regulations that served no other purpose than to mark Israel as a nation separate from everybody else. Most of the dietary laws were not because of, you know, pigs are somehow dangerous to you. Most of the dietary laws were so that the Jews could not live like the people around them. The clothing laws that they had to wear were not because mixing your clothing could put toxic substances on your arms and God was concerned about the people's well-being. It was solely so that when they got up, they put on clothes that marked them as different from everybody else. And of course, the New Testament calls us to not be of this world. It calls us out of this world. Paul says, obviously, I'm not telling you not to associate with people of the world who are ungodly, because then you'd have to be out of the world. The implication being that Christians are not supposed to be living like those in the world. And if somebody is living like those in the world, you separate yourself from them if they call themselves a Christian. Lot compromised. His witness was destroyed. And imagine what our lives would be like, by the way, if God stood us up and said, all of your ministry in your whole life, everybody you've witnessed to in your whole life, I'm going to give you a visual illustration of how effective that was. Lot got that and saw his two daughters and that was it. What would we see? Would our compromises help us see more fruit? I don't think so. Compromise begets compromise. Again, perhaps Lot started with the best motives, but the best motives are not important. Lot's lesson is that if you compromise, the very goals that you're trying to do are lost. Again, I just have such sympathy for Lot. The city of Sodom drove him crazy. It tortured his soul. And yet he lived like everybody else. They didn't notice that he hated it. They didn't notice that he cared. They didn't notice that their lifestyles drove him crazy. So much so when he opened his mouth, they laughed. And yet his soul was tortured inside of him day after day. Lot was righteous enough to hate sin, but he was not righteous enough to do a single thing about it. Thirdly, Lot was rescued. He was justified, he was compromised, and he was rescued. And this rescue gives us, and Lot, by the way, was rescued several times throughout his life, from the Pharaoh, from the kidnappers, and then from Sodom. Lot's rescue teaches us a couple things about God. First is the corollary. God destroys those who rebel. That's one lesson from Lot's rescue. That if you don't flee to Christ for salvation, God will destroy you. It's so amazing to me. Enemy after enemy in the Bible thinks that they're going to get away with it. I'm teaching at my Bible study in Los Angeles right now through 2 Samuel. By the way, John, thank you for the insights into 2 Samuel 19, because that's next Thursday's message. But 2 Samuel 18 is Absalom's death. And it's so shocking that Absalom thought he was going to get away with this. He thought he could overthrow God's king and win the war. His advisor, Abishai, saw what was happening, and he at least had the decency to go kill himself. I say ironically. Absalom sees this whole thing unfolding, and he thinks he's going to win. He thinks he can overthrow God's king, put the crown on his own head, and reign. Hardly. Lot's life gives us a clear picture of this. If you rebel against God, you will be judged. There's no sinner who refuses to bow the knee to Christ that will be overlooked by God. I don't care how far out of Sodom you flee, the sulfur will find you. Lot's wife could not have gotten away. There's nowhere she could have hid. Again, Abraham starts off his negotiations in Genesis 18. You don't need to turn there. I like using the word negotiations as Abraham's negotiating with God. He starts off his negotiations with this statement. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? The answer is yes. And because of that, the unrighteous will be judged by God. On the other hand, God is a rescuer. God saves people. If you were to describe God's nature with one verb, I would say he rescues, he saves. That's what God does. Again, we take so much of the gospel for granted, but God could have made the world any conceivable way he wanted to make it to give him glory. He could have designed things in any way he wanted to, and he would have received glory from this world. Instead, he designed the world in such a way that he gets glory by rescuing people from sin. God didn't need to create a world with sin in it, but he did so that he could rescue people from it, because God is a savior by nature. That's why back in 2 Peter 2, what is the point of this story? Well, it's in the context of false prophets and false teachers that they will be judged. They will be judged. But look at verse 5. If God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, where he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So here's the illustration. Judgment comes down from God, destroys the world. But in the middle of that judgment, God took Noah out of it. God rescued his people from the judgment. God rescues people from judgment. That's what God does. To Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah, fire comes down from heaven to wipe out and judge this city. And God rescues his people from the city before he destroys it. That's what God does. Verse 9, if that is true, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The day of judgment is coming. God will return, and he will send a tribulation on this earth unlike anything that we've ever seen, that will make Sodom look easy, that will make people long for the days of Sodom, that will make people long for the days of Lot. You see the unrighteous prospering now? Don't worry. God knows how to preserve them in their unrighteousness until he brings his judgment. But God knows how to rescue the righteous, those whom he has justified, from that judgment. We are saved first and foremost from the wrath of God. Christ saved us from his own wrath. God took on human flesh and became a man and never ever sinned. Christ would have been rescued from Sodom, not because of the angel's mercy or because of Abraham's intercession or because of imputed righteousness. Christ would have been rescued from Sodom because he was sinless, never sinned, tempted in every way, never giving in one time. And yet he suffered immeasurably, more than Lot, more than the Sodomites. He suffered because of our sin. He suffered because of my sin. So that God poured out wrath on him so severe that it would actually pay for my sin. My sin is against a holy and infinite God, and God punished Christ with a holy and infinite wrath that could pay for it. And then he rose from the grave to offer me hope, to show that my sins were paid for. And he lives to this day in heaven. And coming soon is judgment to this planet. God knows, Peter says, how to preserve the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. It is coming. There is a day of judgment coming, Peter tells us. In fact, most of the rest of 2 Peter is about this. All of chapter 3 could be summarized with this line. God's day of wrath is coming to this planet. It will be here, and the unrighteous will be destroyed. But his promise to us, if Lot teaches us anything, it teaches us this, that God will rescue us from that judgment. God will rescue us from that day of punishment. God will rescue us from that wrath, not just on that day, but for all eternity. The gospel frees us, not just from the wrath that will befall the earth in the future, but from the wrath that befalls sinners in hell. God rescues sinners. Lot is my favorite patriarch. I jumped at the opportunity to teach on him because he shows us this picture that justification comes from God, that compromise destroys the sinner, but that God rescues his own children. What better message for us today? I plead with you, if you are not a Christian, don't laugh off this message like Lot's son-in-law. If you're not a Christian, if your heart is in Sodom, if you are so terrified of losing your entertainments, of losing your sin, of losing your pleasures, of losing your lifestyle, that you refuse to bow the knee to Christ, let at least the threat of coming judgment scare you. They laughed at Lot and they were destroyed. If you are a Christian, take the story of Lot as a clarion call to you to stay away from coming like the world. Do not even be tainted by the things that contaminate the world. Compromise will destroy you. Malachi chapter 3 says this, "The day is coming, says Yahweh, when I will make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming will set them ablaze, says Yahweh, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But as for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You will go out leaping like calves from the stall, because Yahweh knows how to rescue his children from the day of wrath." Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Lot. And thank you for clarifying Lot through Peter's pen. I can't help but reiterating that had I been left with Genesis 19 as the end of Lot's story, I would never have expected to see him in your presence. But Lord, thankfully, righteousness does not come from our own deeds, but it comes from your mercy and your character. Thankfully, righteousness does not come from how hard we live and try as we might, but it comes from your imputation, from your hands, your declaration. Lord, help us be different from the world. Help us follow the direction of Abraham and not the direction of Lot. Help us conform our lives to the kind of faith that is justified and the kind of life that is sanctified. And again, Lord, we pray that you would return to earth quickly. Even so, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Thomas.
Thank you, Jesse. We've got some more cake, I believe, downstairs for those that would like some cake or other things. And I'll go ahead and give you a call to tell you it's about time, but we've got about almost 30 minutes. So why don't you take some time, go downstairs, and don't just say, okay, we just heard a message. Let's turn off the switch now. Cake, cake, cake. But let's think about what we've heard, really, because how holy is too holy? You know, I remember whenever I was in high school, a friend, and trust me, I wasn't living a very holy life, unfortunately, in high school, but I was a believer and I did share the gospel with people. And I remember this one individual who was a liberal Episcopalian young man, this young man named Edwin, who later was converted to Christ, tell me, he said, you're just too holy. All you ever want to talk about is the Lord and all you ever want to do is this sort of stuff. And I said, how holy is too holy? Our call, our standard is to be as holy as he is. And so we can't let this pass us by and say, well, that other person over there, boy, they're living like Lot. I'm glad I got off on the Abraham train. So take your time to think about that and to talk about that and to worship our Lord in light of the fact that he does persevere in his own. So cake it downstairs.